open your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Those of you visiting with us today, we're doing a series on the prophecy of Zechariah, and we've studied chapters 1 through 9. And so in our reading today, we come to chapter 10. And I've decided to take chapters 10 and 11 together, and there's a couple of good reasons for doing that. And so we'll read Zechariah 10 and 11. And you can also find an outline of this passage in your bulletins. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank You for the wonder of Your Word. We thank You that You teach us that the prophets did not write by their own imagination, but they wrote as they were carried along by Your Holy Spirit, and You caused them to write Your Word. And then we read passages like Zechariah 9, 10, and 11, which You describe as an oracle, as Your direct message, Your direct speech to the prophet, and it becomes almost one of those stand-out passages to capture our attention. And yet we know that there's no part of Scripture that's more important than another. There's no red letter or purple letter edition that gives significance, but that it is Your Word and it's Your will to accomplish Your purpose in Your Word. And that's what we pray for today. We pray that Your Spirit, the same Spirit that carried Zechariah along and caused him to write Your Word, that Spirit will work in our hearts and in our lives, and Your Spirit will open us to hear and to receive Your Word, and that we will be people of faith in response to Your Word, and that You will bless us in the knowledge of living as the people of Jesus Christ in the knowledge and truth of Your Word. That we would even grow in our appreciation of the distinction between salvation and judgment because of Your mercy and because of Your grace, and that we would draw close to You as people who are being saved under the name of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 10, ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain. From the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and He will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for His flock, the house of Judah. And I will make them like His majestic steed in battle. From Him shall come the cornerstone, from Him the tent peg, from Him the battle bow, from Him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. They shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall be like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I shall whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. And they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me. And with their children they shall live and return. And I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low. The scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in His name, declares the Lord. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slaughter them, and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one named Favor, the other named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, and I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is it to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. Let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. And then I broke my second staff Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the Lord strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered and his right eye utterly blinded. Thus much the reading of God's Word. I'd like to give you three pictures of this text before we begin. Picture number one, God gives his king in Zechariah 9:9. And then God shows the salvation of his king in chapter 10. And God shows the judgment of his king in chapter 11. Picture number two, God gives an oracle, a direct speech. In the oracle, God says that he has prepared the kingdom. And God says that he has provided the king. And God wants his people to long for that king and for that kingdom. And God wants his people to look for that kingdom and to live life as if the kingdom just announced were as real as the promise of his word. But the leadership, the shepherds, are not living to the standard of the kingdom, and they're not living by the promise of the king. They only live for and focus upon the here and the now. Picture number three. God specifies leadership, but he speaks to community, and he records it for all of history to say, this is the path of failure. Watch out. Learn the mistakes. Do not go down this road. And then in each generation, God sends the same message in a different way, always reforming the church. So with those three pictures in mind, we want to look at the outline given in your bulletin. And that outline follows the natural divisions of the text into four units. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, chapter 10, verses 6 through 12, chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, and then the rest of chapter 11, verses 4 through 17. We begin then with living in the promises of the land, chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. To live in the promise, really the darkness of this text dominates. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time as well. But we need to back up. We need to back up to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 17. Just read that verse. For how great is his goodness, how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. And now ask yourself, what does it take to make grain and wine grow? then consider the commandment. That's the very first word of chapter 10. That's not just a suggestion. That first word of chapter 10 in the Hebrew language is an imperative. It's a command. I command you. Ask! Exclamation point. Ask rain. Ask for rain during the time of spring rain. Ask for what God has already promised and ask for that in the season in which He normally provides it. Since rain is essential to these particular blessings, God says, ask for rain so that you may have grain and so that you may have grapes and so that you may have wine. And it's a very important lesson in intercession. That God wants His people to be in tune with what He has promised. And for what is necessary to bring out that promise and to be people of intercession in that same way. That we would be praying, that we would be discerning, that we would be working together in what God is laying out. And he's laying that in front of us, that we're to be people who are asking what He's already promising. There are a lot of specific and subjective angles, since God has promised life and forgiveness in Jesus, to ask for God to open our eyes to see Jesus. Not in visions, not in utterances, not in dreams, not in anything of that nature. But God promises Christ in every page of His Word. And so we should ask for the ability to see Jesus in God's Word. We should ask for the faith to connect us to God in Jesus. And since that faith is not an entity of itself, but it depends on the very object that we see by faith, we need to ask to see Jesus so that we can have faith. Secondly, we need to recognize that there's another pattern. Another pattern besides being focused upon God and asking of things in keeping with God and being raised up as God's intercessors. And that is that there is a pattern of false dreams. And God says that we're to not be like those who have household gods that utter nonsense in verse 2 and have diviners that see lies and they tell false dreams and they give empty consolation. We need to beware the dreams and the people that think gods are speaking to them. If it's not verified in the Word of God, then it's a false dream. And then we see flowing out of this very contrast of the promise of God and praying for what we should pray for and the utterances of the false, there are contrasting shepherds as well. In verse 3, that God is a shepherd that cares for His flock. He is the Lord of hosts. He cares for His flock, and He even transforms them. And you notice that contrast that is laid out in this shepherd who cares for His flock, and we immediately think of Jesus, the good shepherd who cares for His flock and even who lays down His life for His sheep. But on the other hand, on this other side, there are those that do not feed the sheep. And because they do not feed the sheep wander about looking for nourishment and instruction. And that contrast helps us see God as shepherd. And even look how He transforms His sheep. And it's almost a humorous picture that God speaks about His people as sheep that are transformed to be like war horses. Can you imagine the army of sheep on the attack? But they're transformed to be like war horses stamping around in victory. And the irony of the picture says, how amazing is the God who makes the sheep victorious. I mean, it's just this glorious picture of this bigness of God behind them. And then the text even lays that out, that God gives the complete security. God provides the cornerstone that every building is well founded. God provides the tent peg to keep the tent from falling. That God provides the bow for battle. That God provides every ruler. And all of them together are parts of His gift to be the blessing. And why is God saying all this? And why is God laying all this out? And it seems that he gives us that very directly because He wants us to be strong in His salvation. Look at verses 10 through 16 that we're to be strong in God's strength. And we should see in our Bibles, we should see exact identical phrases in verse 6 and in verse 12. Where we read in verse 6, I will strengthen. And then we should read, I will strengthen in verse 12, that God is bringing this about. And He's creating an inclusion, an inclusio. And God strengthens the house of Jacob. And notice that the very next phrase, the parallelism, God strengthens the house of Judah. And then in verse 7, then we understand what Ephraim is, because Ephraim is the name of Joseph's son. And so He's strengthening the house of Judah. He's strengthening the house of Joseph. And the blessings come to Judah and to Ephraim, the northern and the southern. And we're to be strong in God's compassion, verse 6. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Again, God hears the prayers of His people, and God restores, and God blesses, and God makes them as if none of this had happened to them. And they're to be strong in God as the shepherd, verse 8, that God is depicted as a shepherd who is whistling for His sheep and gathering them together, and He is the one who has redeemed them. And they shall be, again, it's redundant, they shall be as they were before. They're going to be blessed as if they had not even gone through this whole thing of exile and trouble. And God redeems and restores, and God gathers them to Himself, verse 9. Though I scattered them among the nations in the far countries, they shall remember Me. God's gathering them. And they with their children shall live, and they shall return. That together as families they come back. And I will bring them home from the land of Egypt, and I will gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there's no more room for them. They're just going to fill the blessings of the land. God preserves even a remnant in His name, and He causes that remnant to be blessed. And God is the one that makes them strong. And they walk in His name. We're not people of God by our own desire. We're not people of God by our own will. We're not people of God by our own activity. We're people of God for one reason. We're people of God by His call and by His name. What name would we use to say to God, why should I let You into my heaven? And the only thing we can say is, because I have been saved by the only name given to men under heaven by which I must be saved. Acts 4:12. I am Yours, God, in the wonder of Your work, in the blessing of Your Savior. I have no name but Your name, that You have placed Your name upon me. And there's nothing that can be said. You know, God Himself opens His arms and He gives us the name of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, to know with certainty at the end of time, when everything is said and done, all of the mysteries of this text, the parts that we understand and the parts that we can't understand, that in the end there is one name. And at that one name, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you and I, praise God, You and I know that name today. That we are people of that name. And that name transforms us entirely. That name alone makes us who we are. That name makes us fumbling, often ignorant sheep. Makes us triumph in the very activity of life. That name makes our intercession significant. That name defines everything about us. We are people of the name of God in Jesus. And that is the name of all names. And He is the ruler of all authority. All authority in heaven and all authority on earth belongs to Him. And the bearer of that name says, I am with you always, even to the end of time. May God be with our persecuted brothers and sisters and strengthen them in His name. May God be with the fickleness of our faith and strengthen us in the power of His name. And may God expand the number of those that He claims by His name. Verse 11 begins a transition, and I've given you the words, uh-oh, trouble, because that's what it is. I mean, chapter 11, verse 1. You read those first three verses of chapter 11, and there's no other way to explain it. This is trouble. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Fire is coming, it is devouring, a forest is felled, and shepherds are wailing. And there's obvious devastation mentioned in these three verses. The famous trees of the region are burned, they're gone, they've been cut down. Now, scholars happen to tell us that this was fulfilled when the Romans invaded Palestine. And if you have the privilege of touring Israel, your guides will tell you the same. They will say there is no forest in Israel and has not been a forest since the Romans came. The point of Zechariah is that God is going to come and He's going to bring devastation, and it really doesn't matter who He uses in that process. It doesn't matter what people or what time. God is bringing about His thing. God's bringing emptiness. God's bringing devastation. And you know, we should say in this sense, if so for the trees, how so for the people? What is life going to be like if things are burned and devastated? How do they build their homes? Where do they get their firewood? How do they cook? How far do they have to go to find game? I mean, all of life changes. Does the climate even change and create a dry land that used to be filled with rain and bounty? The point of our compassion is to look at the people and then to recognize that God, in this devastation, is singling out the shepherds. That destruction comes on the land because of the poor leadership of the shepherds. All that they valued and all that they gloried, all of the beauty of the earth that they made their emphasis is gone. God has literally put an end to all here and now preaching. All preaching for here and for now and for improved relationships right now comes to nothing because God has just wiped everything away. So what's left? John Calvin says that preachers are shepherds who must do three things. First, he says they must teach the Word of God and only the Word of God. No personal opinions or thoughts are permitted. Second, they must teach a spiritual kingdom and not a physical one. That all of our blessings are in Christ and belong to the Spirit, and they are not necessarily blessings of here and now. And Calvin says we need only look at our own salvation to understand that this is true. Because we have salvation of God in Jesus Christ, and yet we sin. And so we have to know that there is a greater emphasis, a greater reality than the here and the now and the physical behavior to which God calls us. That we are to understand and we are to grow into that greater wonder of what God has spiritually already attained for us. That our living is to grow into those blessings of what is ours spiritually, and that our physical lives should increasingly represent that. And third, Calvin says that all preaching must not turn eyes toward here and now. All preaching must turn eyes toward heaven, as he says, Matthew 6 clearly declares. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So set your treasure on a spiritual kingdom and pursue it with all zeal and earnestness. The shepherds of Zechariah missed that memo, or they chose to disregard it and focus on improving earthly life, and their glory just went up in smoke, literally. And notice that this is the transition for God's explanation of judgment. That this destruction of the land opens the way to talk about judgment, in that God is judging the shepherds. And first, I'd like you to consider that Zechariah is called to proclaim the same message as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Now think about this. Isaiah, 100 years before the exile, spoke of the shepherds who had no understanding. They all lived and taught for here and now. Isaiah 56:11. Jeremiah, immediately before the exile, warns the shepherds because they're preaching what people want to hear instead of preaching the Word of God. And then along comes Ezekiel in exile. So during the exile, he's told to prophesy against the shepherds because they are not feeding the people of the flock from the Word of God. And so now we have Zechariah after the exile, called by God to proclaim in an oracle of God, no less, that the shepherds are not properly feeding the people. Pre-exile, immediately before exile, during exile, after exile. People of God know that it's very important to insist on shepherds that preach the Word of God. Your life depends on it. Second, I'd like you to notice that this same message in three periods of history is strangely familiar and similar. That's why I suggest that this is a continuation of Reformation themes and is always reforming. What do I say every single year about the Reformation? Come Reformation Day, we say, well, we got to remember. What do I say every single year? Yeah, we talk about Martin Luther. Yes, we talk about the five solas. But every single year I say to you, we need to know this so that we don't repeat it. We need to be the generation that finally hears and says we've had enough. We're going to stand in the truth of God's Word alone, and we're not going to add things to God's Word. We're going to stand for grace alone, for faith alone. We're going to teach Scripture alone. We're going to teach Christ alone. We're going to live for the glory of God alone. That we are going to face the same trials and the same struggles that every generation of humanity has faced. We're going to face the temptation to disregard the Word of God. We're going to face the temptation to make the community of people of God about ourselves and our desires. We're going to face the temptation to put all of the focus on right here and right now, instead of focusing towards the Lord Jesus Christ setting our hearts and our minds, Colossians chapter 3, on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand. That's where our heart and mind are supposed to go. Because we're part of a spiritual kingdom that has its only identity in Christ. And without Christ, we have no kingdom. Without Christ, we have no life. And so I try to remind you over and over and over again that we do not repeat the patterns of history. And here it is. The text is showing us that God is reforming the church because they're not listening. He told them over and over and over and over and over, and they're not listening. Just like Rome did not get the warning raised by Gregory of Rimini 200 years before Luther and Calvin. The shepherds did not get the warning from John Huss 100 years before Luther and Calvin. They did not get the meaning from Luther and Calvin. They did not get the meaning, apparently, in New York City in 1940, 400 years after Luther and Calvin. For Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that he could not find a single church in New York City worth attending. Quote, in New York they preach all kinds of things except the gospel of Jesus Christ, unquote. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Or consider Rebecca's story in Liberia when she asked me in 2008 why American preachers preach so poorly. And why they insist on focusing on the blessings of this human life without teaching Jesus Christ as the only thing in life that could never be taken from her. A family of people that had seen their family members shot, who had seen their children conscripted into army, who had been raped, who had been through all kinds of brutal things. And so what do? They go to the radio and they listen for sermons that will give them hope. And the only thing that they can hear on the radio, the only thing that's being broadcast by the Christian radio station, are preachers from the United States. I could even get more specific about the specific line that they're broadcasting. And they say, there's no hope here. We did not know that we were such bad people. That God had to judge us so severely because we did not have good marriages. That's how they took God's word. They took the preaching of American preachers as condemnation on their lives. That God brought judgment on them because they were not living good life. And finally they figure out that it's the preachers that are wrong and not them. And so then they say, why do American preachers preach so poorly? God is always raising up people to reform the church. We're supposed to be among them. And we're actually supposed to know better because we're in a denomination that holds that history dear. And yet in our denomination, we're losing ground to the emphasis on the contemporary. Third, you need to notice in this text that the judgment on the shepherds comes quickly. In 1 month, three of them are gone already, verse 8. In 1 month, I destroyed the three shepherds. I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. Yeah, so it goes. I told Rebecca's story at a sermon at Classes Columbia, and I preached at that classes that we are to do nothing other than preach Jesus Christ, and I have a few brothers now that detest me. And then the text says that we are to judge, or that God is even judging the flock. We're not to be so foolish to think that Zechariah is the book for the doomed shepherd. Zechariah was put to book for the people of God. And there's a strong warning to the community to not tolerate shepherds that do not preach and teach in a way that feeds. This part of Zechariah is not unlike Galatians, where Paul takes the church to task for tolerating the poor, no, the pagan preaching of the church. Remember, these are people who still follow household gods and use diviners. They go after being restored by God in times of blessing, and they're doomed to slaughter, verse 4. They're divided, verse 14. They're destroyed, verse 6. We have to see the contrast that Zechariah provides to these wailing shepherds who focus on here and now and are destroyed. And Zechariah acts in obedience. Again, Zechariah acts in parallel with the other prophets who spoke against the shepherds of Israel. What prophets spoke against the shepherds of Israel? Isaiah spoke against the shepherds of Israel. And what did Isaiah do? God told him, for 3 years you must walk around the land naked. And so for 3 years, Isaiah walked around the land naked. He took the word of God as the word of God was, and he proclaimed it and he lived it. And the word of God came to Jeremiah, who spoke against the prophets of the people, and God said to him, put on the yoke of an ox and walk around the city. And so Jeremiah put on the yoke of an ox and he walked around the city. And the third prophet that spoke against the shepherds of the land was the prophet Ezekiel. And God said to Ezekiel, lay on your left side for 1 year and speak to a little model of Jerusalem that you've made. And he laid on his left side for a year. He literally obeyed the word. And Zechariah is told to become shepherd to the flock, verse 4. And then look at the first words of verse 7 and the last words of verse 7. And they're supposed to be equal because they're identical in Hebrew. Verse 7, God says to me, verse 4, become shepherd of the flock, verse 7. So I became shepherd of the flock. And then the last line in verse 7, so I became shepherd of the flock. Exactly same phrases. Literal obedience to the word of God, just like the others. And lucky him, he wasn't asked to do more than this. How do you feel about literal obedience to the word of God? How far would you go to show your obedience to the word of God? Would you be willing to be vulnerable and invite people to come to church to hear the word of God preached? Because both church and preaching are gifts of God to the world? Or would you think that God could not use the preaching in your congregation? Would you obey or would you be shy when God tells you to speak to people around you because of Jesus Christ? Would you obey or would you think you know better than God? Would you obey and trust God's word more than you trust yourself? Brothers and sisters, welcome to my world. Who am I? Who am I to try to tell you what God's word says? I am absolutely nobody. I have to trust God's word more than I trust myself. I cannot even trust my own thinking to give you my thoughts on what something means. I have to pore over the text in the original languages to discern the grammar and to follow the word patterns and to trust the word of God more than I trust my own thinking so that I can say with confidence, thus says the word of the Lord. And that's every proclaimer in the church. That's who we have to be. How else is God going to use foolish, sinful people like me to proclaim His word unless we proclaim His word? And so I don't get to say what I want. I only get to say what is said. And you've come to know that. But in this text, God is presenting judgment upon the people acting foolish. You see the command in verse 4. You see the response in verse 7. Again, the command in verse 15. In verse 15, the text says, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. When did he take the equipment of a foolish shepherd the first time? Verse 7. When did he take it the second time? Verse 15. And that's actually helpful because without this perspective, we would never make sense of verses 10:6 and 11:6. Look at chapter 10, verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. And then 11:6, for I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor and into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. Has God all of a sudden gone schizophrenic? But it makes perfect sense if Zechariah is acting as a foolish shepherd, breaking covenant and breaking union in the very things that God has bound himself to for all of time. And Zechariah is saying, look, this is what happens in this preaching. In this preaching, we actually undo everything that God has done. And what do people think of him at the time? They despise him. They know that he's acting out the word of the Lord, verse 11. And with that knowledge, he says, all right, pay me what you think of me. That's what he's telling them. Show me how much you think of me by your money. Pay me what you think of me. And they give him $15.91. They give him the damage value of a dead slave. They know that he's doing the work of the Lord, bearing the word of the Lord, and they treat him as dead or worthless. And Zechariah takes up the foolish costume again and says, here we go. And he speaks judgment against the anti-shepherd. And the foolish shepherd does not care for the people being destroyed. He does not care about the young. And our ordination forms say that elders are to be friends to the children. He doesn't pray for healing. He doesn't nourish the healthy. Rather, he devours them. He only cares for himself, and God is going to come calling. All we can say is praise God for the Good Shepherd of John 10. I mean, this passage is a workout. Finally, we get to think about one in history who follows the same pattern, who was utterly rejected, who was despised, and who was sold for only 30 pieces of silver. His only worth to people of his day was that he was already dead. And in the irony of God, that's the point. That he literally lays down his life for his sheep. He is a faithful shepherd to the very end. And out of his betrayal comes life. And out of that betrayal comes shepherding the likes of which we have never seen. He raises up new under-shepherds, and he teaches specifically, as we saw in the Sunday school class this morning. And the point is this, every shepherd will fail the flock of God, save one. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, will never fail. He will be perfect in salvation, and he will be perfect in judgment. He will always nourish and protect. He will always lead. He will always shepherd, even into time everlasting. And this Jesus is present by his promise. And brothers and sisters, we can hold to that promise with literal obedience. We can stake our very lives on the promises of the shepherd announced in Zechariah 9:9. Verified, as we saw last week in the New Testament, of Jesus entering Jerusalem. And now we see again. The Jewish Study Bible, by the way, doesn't even know what to make of chapters 10 and 11. They don't have a single note about chapters 10 and 11 by way of comment, except they say two things. This is truly Zechariah's teaching and not some other. And the Christians are right. This is messianic. They just have the name and the time of the Messiah wrong. That this whole passage says to us, there is a shepherd who has salvation and judgment. And salvation and judgment are two sides of the coin. That in Jesus we are either spared and brought to life, or we are condemned, and even worse, we're turned aside. That all of history looks at this text, says, in the Messiah, there is salvation and there is judgment. And you and I say, in Jesus, there's life and there's death. And by God's grace, something deep inside of us says, I lay hold of that name and I receive life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonders of Jesus, the perfect shepherd, the one who defends the flock and the one who lays down his life for the sheep, the one who transforms and protects and blesses, the one who sets the standard and teaches that standard to the church, and the one who continues to refine and to transform and to bless for his own glory and honor and strength. So, Father, teach us and bless us. Fill us with the awareness of Jesus to glorify us in the blessings of peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.